if you would, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. For those who have been with us the last several weeks, we've, of course, now shifted gears a little bit and are talking, doing some studies specifically on the doctrine called Calvinism, although we're not doing it in that way necessarily. We're looking at things like predestination, election, choosing, various things like that. And, of course, anytime you look at things like that, you have to talk about what most people view as the doctrine of Calvinism. And if you believe the doctrine of Calvinism, I would encourage you, if you would, to have an open mind about some of these passages of Scripture and abandon Calvinism immediately, because it is absolutely not, it is not the Word of God rightly divided. It is theologically, it is philosophically, it has all its roots in that and everything. But from a scriptural standpoint, it just, if you're going to let Scripture be the authority, and of course that's the point here, Bible study, right, is to let the Word of God be the authority of what you believe. Basically, Calvinism, the doctrine known as Calvinism, it didn't necessarily start with John Calvin, but he's the one that most people attribute it to. But the doctrine of Calvinism, at its most fundamental basic issue, it has to do with the idea that God in eternity past has already chosen who's going to be saved. That God in His sovereignty, before the world began, already elected unconditionally certain to be saved, and therefore unconditionally by default elected everybody else to be lost. And with everything else that Calvinism teaches, that the doctrine teaches, that's the bottom line, what it's all about. Is that God has already predetermined ahead of time who's going to go to heaven and therefore who's not, and therefore who's going to go to hell. But it's all been preset ahead of time. That really there's nothing you can do about it in the end. That if you are one of the elect, then you cannot be lost. And if you are lost, you cannot be one of the elect. It's an absolute impossibility according to that system. That if you are one of the elect, you will be saved. One man even said, a very prominent radio teacher out here in Southern California, he even said that even if you never believe the gospel, then if you're one of the elect, you're going to still be saved. Isn't that bizarre? And actually, when you think about their system, there's so many flaws in it, but if you think about their system, if you're one of the elect, then you never were lost. Because how could you be lost if you're one of the elect? You can't be. And what does it matter? It isn't a reality. You never were lost. And therefore, you never were in Adam. But how could that be true? It's a really bizarre system. Now, when you begin to talk to those people who hold Calvinist doctrine and so forth, a lot of times they haven't really thought out the ramification of it. They've really not thought out the wherefores and what ifs and that type of thing and what's the practical implication of it. So a lot of them have never really thought of the fact that if you're one of the elect, in the sense that God before the foundation of the world chose you to be saved, then it's impossible for you to be lost. You never were lost. You're always the elect. So you weren't born lost. You were born one of the elect. Isn't that a bizarre kind of a system there? So the other thing is that then why would Christ have died? Exactly. Why would that be necessary? It wouldn't be necessary. All right. Come on in, Ron. Can you get here?
It is necessary for those that have been chosen.
Yes. Yeah. They say here's their basic approach. They say that man is so dead in sin that he cannot believe unless God regenerates him, gives him the capacity to believe. Since all men are dead in trespasses and sins, then God only regenerates those that he unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world. Those he gives faith to believe, those he regenerates. And Christ died for those only.
Okay.
So exactly. What was the purpose of creating the others? Which is kind of interesting. It raises just a lot of questions. Yeah.
The theology, when they explain it, they have to read in the verses things that are not there.
Yes.
They have to invent things and assume this is implied in here.
Yes, Joseph is making the point that when you look at their theology, they have to read things into the verses that are not there. They say, well, it's implied by Calvinism. If, for example, let's look at an example. Does everybody know John 3:16?
Yeah.
Anybody know John 3:16?
Yeah,
a long time ago. Look at John 3:16. See, here's how Calvinists would read John 3:16. John 3:16. They would read it this way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world of the elect. So to them, the world is just the world of the elect. See that? Yeah, it just doesn't say that. Right? Every time that they see God loving the world, or Christ dying for the world, it's always in their system, it's always the world just of the elect. He doesn't die for all men, he dies just for the elect. Okay? By the way, not everybody who holds Calvinistic tendencies holds to the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement is the idea that Christ died only for the elect. So it's limited. It's a limited atonement. He died only for the elect. Not everybody that has Calvinistic tendencies holds that doctrine, but without that doctrine, you can't hold any of the other doctrines. That's the doctrine that everything else stands or falls on. But it's the bottom line. It really is, okay? And look at another one. If you look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Here's how they read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling... Okay, what are the next two words there? The world. But the way they read that world is just the elect. The world of the elect. Okay? And it's amazing how you'll say, but it doesn't say that. And they'll say, well, it does say that. No, it doesn't say that. Well, it does say that because here's what they'll say. They'll say you have to understand that the world is just the world of the elect. So every time you see the phrase world, it's just the world of the elect. Now, there's way too many problems with that. Because first of all, if you're the elect... Well, I'm getting kind of off track here with what we're going to study tonight. But if you're the elect, you were never lost. How could you be if you're the elect? Understand that? You could never be in Adam because you were never lost because you were the elect. Now, they just like Joseph was saying here that they read these verses in a way that are different than either John or Christ talked about it in John chapter 3 or Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there, okay? So, fundamentally, the issue with the Calvinist is that man is so dead in sin, he can't even believe unless God gives him the capacity to believe. And the only way God can get... And what God does in order to give him the capacity to believe is God regenerates him so that they can believe. Well, that means you're regenerated before you believe. But if you're regenerated, why do you need to believe? Because you're regenerated already.
Why do you need to be regenerated?
Yeah, it's crazy. So they...
How can you love God if you're a Calvinist?
That's a great point. What Joseph said, how can you love God if you're a Calvinist and if you're of that persuasion? It's so contrary to the God of the Bible, to the God that Paul's preaching, the God that John is preaching. Yeah. Yeah, let's go back to both issues. To Joseph, Joseph's question is, how could you love God, that kind of a God?
If you were the elect, that's why you love him.
See, if you thought you were one of the elect, you're in the in crowd, so you could love him.
Well,
yeah, but what else does it mean? What else would it mean? If you believe you're one of the elect, you know what that is? That's pride now. It's, oh man, because you think there's something special about you that God chose you and so forth. But they won't say that because they'll say, no, it was an unconditional election. Yeah, but you still think you're the elect.
And
what's interesting is that if you believe in that doctrine, you can never live with assurance because in the end, you won't know for sure that you're one of the elect until you get there. You can never have assurance of your salvation if you live by that doctrine, because you don't know for sure if you're one of the elect. Your name is not written there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it. By the way, can you know for sure if you're saved?
Yeah.
How do you know? Because the Word of God says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Okay, so I qualify for that part. And it says whosoever calleth on the name, things like that. If you just believe, you believe. Yeah. Well, then God says he'll save you. So that's pretty simple there, you know. But if you believe in the doctrine of Calvinism, you really cannot know for sure you're saved because your exact name is not in the Bible. And so you don't know for sure if you're one of the elect. You can think you're one of the elect. And when you ask a Calvinist, the big preachers of Calvinism, how do you know if you're one of the elect? They'll tell you, well, you have to look at whether or not a person is living the Christian life. And if you look at the Christian life, there's probably evidence that they're probably one of the elect.
Hogwash
is exactly right.
How many godly people do ungodly things?
How many godly people do ungodly things is a great question.
Get snared
at some point, get off track and so forth. See that? So you don't want to look at a person's life to decide whether or not they're a justified person. Too many justified people live like unjustified people. Look at the Corinthians, look at the Galatians, you know, and so on. So,
what churches today practice Calvinism?
Okay, what the question is, and it's a very good question, what churches today preach and hold or teach the doctrine of Calvinism? Most of them do. Your Presbyterians, anybody who is a covenant theological position will also be Calvinistic in their thinking.
So if you drive down the street, see the church of John the Calvinist.
Well, that too. You'll see churches like that. But frankly, most of your Protestant churches anymore hold those convictions as well. Many of the Calvary Chapel churches, many of the independent Bible churches, many of the Baptist churches and so forth. Not all of them. Again, I don't want to paint with too broad of a paintbrush. But Calvinism is a prominent view in Christianity. It's very prominent. And it would be interesting to at least from the pulpits and from the quote-unquote theological positions. Again, a lot of people in the pew, people sitting listening, they're not really that familiar with the ramifications of the doctrine of Calvinism. They have not really thought it through, the implications of it all. You know, they'll go to church and they'll... You know, the preacher preaches and nod ahead, wasn't that a great message and everything? And you think, well, no, it wasn't a good message. It was, you know, and so forth. Anyway, so fundamentally, what Calvinism teaches, the doctrine of Calvinism teaches, in the end, that God has already pre-chosen who's going to be saved. Those are the ones that Christ died for. Those are the ones that God regenerates. And if you are the elect, you cannot resist His will. So you are going to be saved, period, because you're the elect. All right? Well, there are a number of verses that they use to support their ideas and so forth. We began to look at some of them. We looked at the one over in John 6 last time, in John 12. Remember, Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's a key one that they use. But what did we find last time that the answer to that verse is and the comparison that verse is? Anybody remember? Let's look at them real quickly here. Go back to John 6 and then John 12. Let's do this real quickly here, and then we're going to move on to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look over to John 6 again. You want to get John 6 and you want to get John 12. Just real briefly, because we looked at this last time, but look at John 6. Look at verse 44. John 6:44 says this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So what they teach about this verse is unless the Father draws you, then you can't even come to him, and that the Father only draws those that he chose. So if you take that verse out of context, you can see how they could maybe build a pretext on it and so forth. But what is the answer to that verse? Look at the verse again. "No man can come to me." Okay, is that a true statement? By nature, is man so sinful that man always chooses to go away from God? That is a true statement. Man is totally depraved. But total depravity does not equal total inability. And in Calvinism, that's what they say. Total depravity, in their definition, equals total inability. Man is so dead, he can't even respond. All right? So therefore, God has to give him life so that he can respond and so forth. All right? But what about this verse? "No man can come to me," that's a true statement, "except the Father which hath sent me," do what? Draw him. Now go to John 12. John 12, 32. John 12, 32. Is this verse possibly the answer? John 12, 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will do what? Will draw," next phrase, "all men unto me." So, no man can come to the Father except the Father which has sent him draw them. But how does God draw them? By the cross. By the gospel. In Israel, in the prophetic program, he draws them by the gospel of the kingdom. In the dispensation of grace, he draws them by the gospel of the grace of God. Both of those really have to do with the cross in their respective programs, of course. Okay, so you know, when you say, it's a true statement, no man can come to God except the Father draws him, right? Yes, but how does God draw people? By the cross. When Adam sinned, who ran from who? Adam ran from God. Well, what did God do? Did God stay put? He went looking for him. And God is always the one that takes the initiative, always. If it wasn't for God taking the initiative, no one would ever get saved. How does God take the initiative? Christ died. God sent Christ. That is the offer. That's the basis. And when the Word of God says things like this over in Acts 17, look over at Acts 17, verse 30. This is pretty all-encompassing. Acts 17, verse 30. At 17 verse 30, it says this: "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." At 17:30, "but now commandeth." Look at the next three words: "all men everywhere." Does that leave anybody out? All men everywhere. That's all inclusive, man. He commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. Repent means change your mind. Well, therefore, if God commands all men everywhere to repent, what is absolutely implied and demanded by that, what God commands? Anyone that they can. That all men everywhere can. And those that don't will be held accountable. See that? And many times the Scripture talks, John the Baptist tells Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that means they could have. You know? And so forth. So, the legit, when if you believe and hold the doctrine of Calvinism, you absolutely undermine the gospel of the grace of God. The offer, it's not a legitimate offer to all men. What's screwy about it is not, it's not even really a legitimate offer. It's a foregone conclusion in Calvinism. It's not even a true offer even to the quote unquote elect in Calvinism, because they're going to get saved anyway. It's a total farce, a total false statement. Okay. Well, but what about a passage like this now, 2 Thessalonians 2? Let's get over there now. This is where we kind of left off last time. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And hopefully I still am connected here. Are we still connected there? Yeah, we are. Okay, great. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What about a verse like this, however? Because this is a key passage that they use. Look at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." See, there it is. Bottom line, Calvinism, see that? So, what do you say now? Clearly, from the beginning, God chose who He chose to salvation. So, see, John, you're wrong. You got to abandon your view of grace. You got to go and adopt Calvinism, because that verse says right there, you can read it in black and white in your Bible. Your Scripture says God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So there's no way around it. Oh, wait a minute. Now, Denise said, yeah, Denise and Beth, they're giving me a hard time here, because everybody in the classes tonight is saying, well, wait a minute, John, there's the rest of the verse, and there's a context. Oh, wait, you mean we're supposed to read that? You mean we're supposed to take that kind of stuff in mind? Well, yeah. What a concept, what a thought, right? Well, sure, we're supposed to read the context. Sure, we're supposed to read what's in the rest of the verse and so forth. And that we will do. Last time we spent the whole time practically, first of all, talking about the issue of salvation. Look at the word again, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what?" Next word there. And we said last time, and I've said this many times, that whenever you see the word salvation, what's the question you need to ask? Salvation from what? In the Bible, is there more than one kind of salvation? Yes. And let's review them real quick. We looked at six different salvations last time. And there's more than that. But we looked at six different kinds of salvation in the Bible last time. Let's do them. Let's repeat them real quickly, okay? First of all, what's the first one? Most important one. What is it? Salvation from hell. Salvation from the consequences of sin, which is hell. If you're taking notes, you're going to write, just write salvation and then write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So number one is salvation from the consequences of sin, which is hell, dash justification. That's justification. Technically speaking, that's eternal justification. Okay? So there's salvation from the consequences of sin. But that salvation from hell, that's justification. Number two, what would the second one... So once you get saved from the consequences of sin, what's the next logical salvation that we need to be concerned about as believers now? So, by the way, that first one is salvation from the penalty of sin. Right? The penalty of sin. So what's the next one we want to be saved, thing we want to be saved from as believers now? We want to be saved from the power of sin in our life. Weren't we saying earlier that believers still sin sometimes, right? Not a good thing. So we still need to be saved from the power of sin, all right? And what that is, that's the doctrine of sanctification. That's, for example, Romans 6, 7, and 8. All right, Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's the doctrine of sanctification. So yes, salvation from the penalty of sin, justification. Salvation from the power of sin, that's sanctification. What other kind of salvation, when we talk about Jesus Christ coming for us, the body of Christ, what are we going to be saved from? This world. Hence, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, right? Are we saved from the presence of sin right now? I don't think so. Right? We still live in this cursed creation and so forth, so we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. And we call that glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification. We saw all three in Titus chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. Okay? So you have salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the presence of sin, salvation from the penalty of sin, power of sin, presence of sin, which is glorification, which is the rapture for us, right? Okay? Then we also saw salvation from the apostasy of sin, or apostasy of bad doctrine, which is sin, right? False doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're studying that at church on Sunday, remember? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, salvation from the apostasy of sin. You need to be saved from false doctrine, and so forth. So that's salvation from the apostasy of sin. Then we looked at Romans chapter number 8, salvation from the discouragement, from depression, from quitting, from, as Paul says, we faint not, salvation from fainting. In the midst of suffering, the sufferings of this present time, you go. I talked about Myra and her situation, the pain she was in. She asked me just with these, you know, eyes. She said, "John, when is it going to stop? When is it going to end?" Just in this. And by the way, it's over now. Praise the Lord. But still, you know, you're going through. She went home to be with the Lord Monday morning at 5 o'clock. Yes, yeah. And but so it's over now. But and the sufferings of this present time, then they worked for her. She just hung right in there. She just, you know, just tried to stay focused on the things of the Lord and everything. But I'm sorry to both of y'all. We didn't tell y'all. We didn't get the word out. I apologize for that. Yeah. Anyway, so there's salvation from things like depression, discouragement. Paul says in Romans 8, for we are saved by hope, that hope being the redemption of our body. Okay, that's number 5, right? Is that number 5? Yes, number 5. Number 6, we also looked at in the Bible, there's salvation from one's enemies. Israel was looking for salvation from one's enemies. Okay, that kind of thing. So, and you can probably find, you know, 6 or 8 additional salvations, but anytime you see the word salvation, you want to ask the question, salvation from what? Now, sometimes when you see the word salvation, knowing what you know now... In fact, let's go look at a verse over here. Look over to... get two verses. Get Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1. Sometimes in a passage of Scripture, there's more than one of those in the verse. Right? You know where I'm going, right? Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Which salvation is that verse talking about? Is it for sure talking about the first one, salvation from the penalty of sin? How do you know? It's Romans here. Does it also include sanctification? What's the heart of the gospel of Christ? Isn't it the preaching of the cross? Well, is the cross not also the power of God in the life of the believer? So isn't that also implied sanctification? Isn't the cross of Christ the basis upon which Christ is going to come and take us home to glory with himself? So it's implied in that. Salvation from we're saved by hope, salvation from discouragement and depression. So it's all implied in that verse. The one that may not be, you might feel like you have to stretch it a little bit, is the idea of salvation from one's enemies. But you realize when Christ takes us off this planet, we're going to be saved from our enemies, right? The body of Christ is going to be saved from those that hate Christ. Okay, but you might feel like that was a little stretch, but you got at least five of them in there. So, but the primary one in that verse certainly is your justification. But since you know this is in Romans and it says the just shall live by faith, that's a lost person getting saved, and that's a saved person living by faith. See that? So it's more than just one in that verse. But the primary is justification, because everything follows that, right? How about 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and look at verse 15 here. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says this. 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Which salvation is that? Check the context first. False doctrine is exactly correct. The primary salvation in that verse is false doctrine. But but in addition to that, what salvation clearly is implied in the verse as well? Are the Holy Scriptures able to make a person wise into justification salvation? Sanctification salvation? Perfectly sure. But the primary certainly is salvation from false doctrine and so forth. But certainly, when you want to lead a lost person to Christ, you're not going to go read to them Plato and Aristotle. You're going to read Scripture, because the Scripture is able to make them wise into salvation. You see what I'm saying? So you can see in some of these verses where you see salvation, and it might be more than just one. It might be all of them. But the context is going to tell you the primary one. Right? Well, what then about this passage over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here? So y'all have suggested that probably, John, it would be a real good idea to read the context. Right? All right. Well, let's do that. Let's read the context. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." There was a letter that had been circulated among the Thessalonians that somebody wrote, and they forged Paul's signature to it. And hence, when the Thessalonians got that letter, they thought it was from the Apostle Paul. And it troubled them greatly, as you can see by verse 2. It shook them up in their mind, because in that false letter it said that the day of Christ was at hand. At hand in the sense that it was there. All right? Well, by implication, it would mean, therefore, if the day of Christ was there, they were going through the tribulation period. That's what it would have meant. And it shook them up in their mind, because Paul taught them that they were delivered from the wrath to come, that they were saved from the wrath to come, and so forth. So now they're confused, because on the one hand, they remember Paul audibly and in writing 1 Thessalonians teaching that they were delivered from the wrath to come. They were not going to go through the day of the Lord, things like that. They were not of the darkness. They were not of the darkness or of night. They were of the day. They were of the light, the day of grace, and so forth. So now they get this other letter, and it says the day of Christ is at hand, and we're going through the tribulation period, basically. So that would confuse them, right? They were shaken in mind. So one of the purposes of writing 2 Thessalonians is to do what? It is to do this. It is to, if their mind is shaken and troubled in verse 2, what do you suppose the purpose of this book is?
To stabilize
their mind, because it's been destabilized. Their minds and heart have been shaken and troubled. So the information contained in this book is going to give them what they need to restabilize their thinking. All right? Say it again. And to comfort their hearts. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Verse 17. Very good, Joseph. Joseph said verse 17. Notice, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. See, he writes them the details, gives them the information, and at the end of the chapter he says, now look at chapter 2, after giving them the details, the sequence of events, etc., then in verse 16 he says, "Now, The now, in the sense of now that you got this information, I wrote it down to you, have it in the book, you wrote your little chart out and so forth, you can see the sequence of events. So now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting and good hope through grace, do this, comfort your hearts. You got the doctrine now, to let that's how God will comfort your hearts. You have the doctrine, you believe it, that's how God will comfort your heart. So by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the information in the chapter is what's going to stabilize their thinking. If the thing that destabilized their thinking was the teaching that they were in the tribulation period, in contrast with what they had been taught before, they were going to be saved from the tribulation period, then what does Paul fundamentally have to teach them in this chapter to restabilize their thinking? That they're not in it, that they're not going to go through it, and they're going to be removed prior to it. He's got to take them back to step one. That's correct. And that's exactly what he does in this chapter. He taught them in 1 Thessalonians that they were delivered from the wrath to come. He taught them that they were not going to go through the day of the Lord, and so on. That's 1 Thessalonians. You've got to read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. We're not reading it tonight, right? You read that in your own study time and everything. So when he comes down to verse 13, our context here, when you come to verse 13, my computer keeps acting. There we go. Okay, thank you. When you come down to verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Salvation from what? In their context. The day. That's right, this day of Christ. Salvation from the tribulation period. Now let's go back and read it. So you see the problem in verse 2. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man is sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Paul gives him a timeline. You've got the falling away, you've got the man of sin be revealed, he becomes the son of perdition. That is the Antichrist. He claims to be God, verse 4. And that was the middle of the tribulation period. And then Paul says, in addition to what he just now told him in verse 3 and 4, look what he says at verse 5. He says, "Guys, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." What do you know from that verse? That Paul taught them the sequence. And in order for their minds to be restabilized, they have to do what? They got to go back and remember what he taught them before. That means, in order for us to appreciate the details in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what do we also need? 1 Thessalonians. We need the information he taught them before. Again, we're not going to go back and read everything in 1 Thessalonians, but clearly in 1 Thessalonians... should we go back and read it? I mean, well, okay. First Thessalonians chapter four. First Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18 is the Lord's coming for us. Now look at how chapter 5 starts. But 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape." But what? But ye. You see the they, but ye? Why do that? He's clearly making a distinction between them and those that are going through that day of the Lord. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day." What day? The day of grace. He says, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. We're not. The nighttime is the tribulation period. The darkness is Satan's policy of evil. And he's saying, we're children of the day of grace. We're not of the night. We're not of the tribulation period, nor are we in Satan's policy of evil and program. We're not of darkness. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do us, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and you're not of the night. and they that be drunken are drunk in the night, but you're not of the night. You see what he's saying there? But let us who are of the day, what day? The day of grace. Be sober, be aware of what's going on, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation from what? The wrath to come. You bet, the tribulation period here. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That is the salvation, but to obtain what? Salvation. Twice, back to back, verse 8 and 9, obtain salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the day of the Lord. The church of the body of Christ is going to be removed from planet Earth prior to the start of the 70th week of Daniel. All this discussion about the church going through the tribulation period and all these arguments that people give, it just doesn't fit with what the Apostle Paul teaches about it. If the thing that destabilized the Thessalonians is that false epistle that said they're going through it in that it was at hand, in order for Paul to restabilize them, but let me say it this way. If the thing that destabilized them and troubled them is they thought it was at hand, hence they were going through it, then if the church of the body of Christ was going to go through the tribulation period, what should Paul have told them in Thessalonians? He should have said, calm down, you are going through it. Right? He should have said, just chill out, you're going through it, tough luck kind of thing. Maybe not tough luck, but he should have said, hey guys, you're going through it, just chill out, just settle down, just trust God, you'll be okay, but you are going through it. He doesn't say it that way at all. Alright? So when he says, therefore, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things. See, that verse means they need to go back and remember the sequence of events he taught them before. You cannot, listen to me, I know you are, but okay, but you cannot interpret 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 alone. It doesn't stand alone. When he says at verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things, that verse absolutely demands you got to go back and remember information he's already taught. And if you don't go back and remember information he's already taught, you will not be accurate in the way you come out of this passage. So let's keep reading. Verse 6 now. And now you know. Now, based upon remembering what I told you and what he just told them in verse 3 and 4, the sequence. Okay, see that there? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. He, this man of sin, the son of perdition. There's something holding him. Something's preventing him from being revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. When you read the word iniquity, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. The mystery of iniquity. The secret way that iniquity is at work. The mystery of iniquity. Does that sound like something that is for God or against God? Against God, right? That's Satan's policy of evil. He says here, the mystery of iniquity doth all, it's already working, but there's something that's hindering it from bringing forth this man of sin. Something's preventing this man of sin from being revealed, and hence from him turning into the son of perdition, and hence claiming to be God and so forth. There's something that's preventing the whole tribulation period from coming. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Something is letting, that is hindering, the revelation of the man of sin. Something. And until the he is taken out of the way, that man of sin can't be revealed. Now, who would the he be? It's got to be the body. It is the body of Christ. He is the body of Christ. Remember, he said back in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things back in chapter 1 Thessalonians. Remember, he said, ye, you're not going to go through it. You know, and so forth. Remember that? So the he is the body of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear people say it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be removed off the planet. No, that's not true. Okay? The Holy Spirit absolutely is going to be here during the tribulation period, working in the little flock, as an example. Okay, Christ promised that. Then that in otherwise it wouldn't have anything. Yeah. Okay, but Christ promised them that in John 14 and John 16. Okay, so it's not the Holy Spirit; it's the body of Christ is going to be removed. Now, watch verse 8, and then verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work; only he who now letteth will let until he be what? Taken out of the way. The body of Christ is in the way. When you take something out of the way, what do you do? especially you remove it, especially if you have it in the way for the purpose of withholding something else from coming forth. So it's like a dam that's preventing the flood. Man, when the body of Christ is removed off planet Earth, the mystery of iniquity is going to go to its full force and immediately reveal, manifest the man of sin, and so forth. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good question. What Ron is saying here is that the sense of, you know, how influential really is the body of Christ today. It's not much, but it is something. And that's why you want to stay true to the Word of God. It's a little flock, and the little flock, not the little flock in the sense of Israel's little flock, but it's a little, you know, it is a remnant, all right? But even that little remnant has an influence way beyond its numbers.
Okay. It's like a spiritual thing.
Yeah, it's the truth. It's the presence of the truth in the body of Christ. It's Christ in us on planet Earth today. Yeah. All right, keep going now.
It's not a physical thing that we go out
and... Right. Yeah. Right. It's the truth of the Word of God, the life of Christ in the believer, resident on planet Earth today. Okay. Yeah, God will not start the tribulation period until the ambassadors are called home. Yeah, okay. So keep reading now. So until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Look at what else it says. I'm at verse 10 now. Why do they perish? They perish because they receive not the love of the truth. Not because God foreordained them to be condemned. They perish because they receive not the love of the truth. Well, then, could they have received it?
Yes.
In fact, the verse goes on to say, that they might be saved. So, could they have been saved? Yes. Absolutely. But not if you're of a Calvinistic thinking. They could have been saved. That verse right there absolutely just blows to bits the whole concept of Calvinism there. These people could have been saved. There was an opportunity for them. It was a legitimate opportunity, and they are held accountable for the fact they did not believe and receive the love of the truth. Okay? So verse 11 says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That strong delusion is the Antichrist. That's what it is. Okay? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But, verse 13, now here's our verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation from what? From this day of the Lord. Didn't we already see that back over in 1 Thessalonians 5? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God hath, I'm sorry, 8 and 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's talking about saved people obtaining salvation. The salvation in that verse, both of them, are not justification salvation, but glorification, pre-tribulation rapture, the being removed from the presence of sin. Well, when he says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, what salvation? Even if you didn't read the rest of the verse, you know the context of salvation from whatever it was that destabilized them. God chose them to be saved from that. And the thing that was destabilizing them wasn't the fear of going to hell. The salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell. The salvation in that verse is salvation from the day of the Lord. This day of Christ and the wrath and so forth. Okay, everybody see that there? I mean, it's very clear if you read the context and everything. But let's look at some other things in the verse. And I know we're just about out of time here. He says at verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath." Now here's the other phrase, "from the beginning." Now, whenever you see that phrase, what's the question to ask? From the beginning of what? Now, in the Bible, does the Bible use the phrase "beginning" in terms of a number of different things? Such as, what's the very first one? Yeah, like the very first book. In the beginning, God created the heaven, the earth, and so forth, right? So, what is the beginning that verse is talking about a reference to? Clearly, the creation. Right, okay. How about John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, What's the beginning in that verse?
Eternity past.
Yeah, exactly. Because Christ, the Word, was already there whenever the beginning was. Right? So, a lot of times you'll see the word beginning, and it's used in different contexts and so forth. You'll see things, phrases like, from the foundation of the world. So, what would that mean? Look over to Luke quickly here. Look at Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter 1. And then let me see if I can find another one here. Okay, look at Luke 1. You can see kind of a timing phrase here. Luke 1:69. It says, "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been..." Next phrase. So the since the world began, that's a time mark, right? Well, what does that mean, since the world began? What's the time reference then? That's Adam. That's back to Genesis again, right? Look over to John chapter 9. Here's another one. It's very similar. John chapter 9 is the guy that was blind, that healed by the Lord. He's being interrogated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They don't believe him. But here's what he says to them. He says at verse 30, John 9:30, he says, "The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" Now, apart from the doctrine and the verse and so forth and what's going on, when he says since the world began, what's he talking about? That's Adam, creation and so forth, right? When you look at the phrase the beginning or from the beginning or since, or Romans 16, you know this one, Romans 16. Okay, look at Romans 16 real quick here. Look at Romans 16 and, of course, verse 25. Romans 16, 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret," what? Okay. So what's that mean? Since creation, but actually when it says kept secret since the world began, so the secret was there
at the time,
so it predated the creation. Mm-hmm. See what I say?
Yes.
Look at Ephesians 1.
Because the Word of God is eternal.
The Word of God is eternal. And there's another time mark, by the way. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter number 1.
The
body of Christ was planned before Genesis 1:1. Yes. And that's where we're going right now. The verse that Joseph mentioned is Ephesians 1:4 here. Ephesians 1:4 says this, "According as he hath chosen us in him," there's the phrase, "before the foundation of the world." Okay. All I'm trying to bring out is you want to let the context determine for you the time mark of the phrase, whatever particular phrase you're looking at. There's phrases like beginning or in the beginning or since the world began or from before the foundation of the world. Well, in this verse here, it says at verse 13, I'm back at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, spirit, and belief of the truth." Well, the question is, from the beginning of what? Well, what are some possibilities? I mean, if you're going to figure out beginning of what, you have to at least have some things to consider. Well, it seems like you've got a couple of things to consider. When it says from the beginning, is that Genesis 1:1? Okay, it's a possibility, right? It's not what it is, by the way. But I'm saying let's put everything on the table. We can figure out what it might be. And then through process of elimination and through context and so forth, you can figure out. So when he says God is from the beginning, if the beginning's 1:1, then even a Calvinist doctrine doesn't uphold, because Calvinist says that in eternity past, God pre-chose he was going to save. So in their thinking, when it says from the beginning, they would say that they'd have to say from before the beginning, God pre-chose. But that verse doesn't say that. That verse says the beginning. Well, what other beginning could it possibly be? Okay, it could be before the foundation of the world.
Could have been the beginning of the dispensation of
grace. Interesting. It could have been from the beginning of the dispensation of grace. It could have been the beginning of their actual spiritual life. Now, how would you decide?
Context,
always. What else? Remember back at verse 5? Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So Paul has taught them already, whatever the salvation, whatever the beginning is in verse 13, Paul's already taught them that information. So what's that?
Go in 1 Thessalonians. I suppose that at the beginning of
Yeah. Let me give you an example. Look over to Philippians chapter 4. Here's an example. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians 4:15. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only," and so on. Now what does he mean here, in the beginning of the gospel? Into what continent? Macedonia, right there. See, when he says, "Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, comma, when I departed from Macedonia," Paul in that verse is talking about when he, who was the absolute first person to bring the gospel of the grace of God to the Macedonian continent, and then down to Thessalonica, and then down to Achaia, which is where Chris, so he goes to Philip from Philippi down to Thessalonica, down to Berea, down to Achaia, and then Corinth and so forth. Who was the absolute first human being to bring the gospel of the grace of God to Macedonia? The Apostle Paul, that's who. Interesting. So the gospel had an actual beginning in terms of it reaching out to territories and so forth. And that's what he's talking about there. All right? That in the beginning of the gospel, when he departed from Macedonia, when the gospel of the grace of God hits the Macedonian continent, and then when he departs from Philippi, the context is they helped him out, and he moves down to Thessalonica and so forth, preaches down there. All right. Let me sidetrack just for a minute, if I can, please. Okay, and I want to try to get right back on track here. But because I brought this verse up, you will hear some dispensationalists in some of these pal talk rooms, these Grace pal talk rooms. Some of you listening tonight, you listen to other Grace, you listen to other teachers on these pal talk rooms, and that's fine, whatever. You will hear them teach that prior to the time when Paul left Macedonia, that Paul did not preach the gospel of the grace of God. You will hear them teach that, and they'll use this verse to teach it. They'll say, "See right there, Paul says, in the beginning of the gospel, when they departed from Macedonia." Therefore, they say that the gospel of the grace of God, the earliest it could have started, is when Paul departed from Macedonia. Friends, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about his apostolic ministry that brought the gospel. It went from Asia across to Macedonia and then down to Achaia. That was the spread of the gospel. In the Galatia territory, that was his first apostolic journey. Then he goes to Asia and then across to Macedonia and Achaia. That's his second apostolic journey and so forth. Then he retraces that whole trip on the third apostolic journey and off to Rome. That's talking about the going forth of the gospel. All right? So there was an absolute definite time in history when the gospel of the grace of God hit the Macedonian continent, but it already had to have been preached in order for it to hit. Okay, so you don't want to get sidetracked. Don't buy into that concept that says in Paul's early ministry he was preaching the kingdom gospel or some other gospel, and then later on he started preaching the gospel of the grace of God late in his ministry. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of God right from the get-go. The ungodly heathen Gentiles. Heathen Gentiles, they can get saved by faith in the blood of Christ early on. Okay? All right.
Well, yep. Since the body of Christ was chosen before the beginning, what would be wrong saying that the Macedonians, that those believers were chosen before the world?
Nothing at all. Here, and that's a very good comment. Joseph's comment is that since the body of Christ as an agency, as a plan, was chosen before the foundation of the world, which is true, what would be wrong with saying, whether it's about the Philippians or the Thessalonians here, that they were also before the world began? It would be wrong if you're saying Okay, is that any better now? Any sound back?
Back,
it's back now? Okay. You're going to have to help me understand when we lost sound here. Dan, let me give you the microphone. Can you tell me how far back we lost sound? Lost only a few. Okay, only a few seconds. All right. So back to 1 Thessalonians 2. And again, I know we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. But so when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that God hath from the beginning, there are two possibilities to me that will fit that verse, that phrase there. When he says from the beginning, I take it to be from the time when the gospel of the grace of God was spread out to the Gentiles. But you could take it the other way, and that is this way, like what Joseph is saying, that from the time that God had in his mind the plan to form the church, the body of Christ, he already chose the body of Christ to be saved from that wrath to come. Because both are true statements. Okay? And what Paul wants these folks to understand is that they're saved from that. Now, long story short, this verse is not teaching salvation in terms of justification. This verse is not teaching what Calvin says. This passage clearly is teaching in the context salvation from the great and notable day of the Lord. Salvation from that seventh week of Daniel. Salvation, so the glorification, the body of Christ is being removed. So that's the salvation in this verse, okay? All right. Sure, very good point. What Laurie just brought up is it's also salvation from believing the lie, salvation from falling victim to the Antichrist lie program. Yeah. Yeah, completely. Yeah. Okay, very good. All right, well, let's do this. Does anybody have any questions? Do we still have sound, by the way? Dan, do we still have sound here? Yes, great. Okay, anybody have any questions here? You had your hand up on a couple of things and I didn't. Do you remember what it was?
I'm looking at verse 4, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah. Chapter 2 Thessalonians 2, 4.
I believe that
2:4.
The temple wasn't even there. So he's probably talking to well-versed Bible studies.
Well, the temple was still standing at the time.
Wasn't it?
Yeah.
7 years after?
No. No, it was standing for at least, it wasn't destroyed till approximately 70 A.D. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians fairly early. He writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Acts 18.
Okay.
And that's still before the temple was destroyed. Yeah, no. It's still there. Did you have a question, Joseph?
Well, a comment on Calvinist, you know, if you can disprove any of the letters of the Tulip,
yeah,
the thing crumbles.
It crumbles, yeah.
Yeah, and we disproved the first one already.
Easily,
so
yeah.
It probably would be equated to inability, and that's wrong.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
From there on.
What Joseph mentioned, I should have just given you the microphone. In fact, let's just do it that way. So, yeah. What Joseph mentioned is that if the Calvinistic system comes under a word, an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, each of those letters stand for one of their viewpoints. T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is the perseverance of the saints. And his point is that if you can disprove any one of them, the whole system really crumbles, and that we've clearly, Scripture easily disproves all of them. But even in just in the few times we've been together, you know, it's easy to demonstrate that total depravity is true, but total depravity does not mean an equal total inability.
It's like a house of cards.
Yeah.
Good. Well, it looks like Paul, when he's having problems with Thessalonians back then, it's going on today.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 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 Similar problems back then still are around today.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's, yeah. Good. Anybody on Pal Talk have a question? If so, just raise your hand there. Once again, we certainly want to welcome everybody tonight. We're certainly glad you could just spend the time with us. And you can listen to these messages again on our website, helpersofyourjoy.com. And Dan loads them on the website as well, so you can continue. And we're going to... Jeff, how are you doing tonight? Let me give you the microphone. Hold on a second here. That's it. That's what happened. Jeff, I'm not sure if you have a microphone or not. If you don't have a microphone, just type in your question. If not, if you do have a microphone, of course, let me just give you the microphone. I'm going to release it now, and then as soon as you see the microphone disappear next to my PalTalk name, and then you just click on see my note earlier. Oh, you know what? Let me go back. How far back? Hold on. Let me scroll back down. Okay, let's see. Does anybody see it there? I don't know. Okay, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it so far. I'm scrolling back. I'm all the way at the back. Jeff, I don't see it on the screen. I wonder if I just missed it. Do y'all see that? See the question there? It's all from Dan. It's Dan. My note earlier. You know, Jeff, I don't see it on the screen here. The girls can't come to me. Oh, gotcha. Okay. All right. Is that what you wanted to convey? If so, just type a yes there. Join us again next week, same time. We're going to look at a couple of other very important passages with regard to this whole issue. Romans chapter 9 and some other passages in the book of Acts and so forth, and just continue to study this issue and so forth. So hopefully this is helpful for you. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Good night now.